Today on Path of Grace.
The word translated as repent in the New Testament means this: to have a change of mind for the better. Think about that. To have a change of mind for the better. As I think about that definition, I realize that life is full of times of repenting, where we have a change of mind for the better about a career path, a relationship, education, whatever it is, you have a change of mind for the better. And having a change of mind for the better can be painful. It can be excruciating. It can be stressful. And I found in my own life, though, one of the most difficult areas to experience repentance, having a change of mind for the better, has to do with theology or doctrine, a belief system, especially if it's a belief system that has been handed down to you from your parents and your grandparents and people that you know and love who have been a great influence in your life. To come to the point where you go, oh my goodness, what I've always thought was true might not be true, or what I always thought was in the Bible isn't really in the Bible when you rightly divide it and look at word meanings, it can be excruciatingly painful. It can be scary, especially living in a world where people will cut themselves off from you based upon what you believe or your view of things. Let me tell you, as a believer, I have experienced firsthand the pain and the agony of repentance on all sorts of levels, including having a simple change of mind for the better over my belief system. It is agonizing. It is humbling. It is humiliating. But let me tell you, the only people who don't experience repentance in regard to their doctrine and belief are people who, number one, are too lazy to search out the scriptures for themselves. They're not like the Bereans who dig in, who study to show themselves approved, to rightly divide the word. They are people who just take someone else's word for it and never look into it. Secondly, people who never have a change of mind for the better are those who are infallible. They know all things. They are absolutely without error. And you know what? None of those people actually exist. I want to share with you something that was emailed to me several years ago, written by someone named V.E. Jacobson. I don't know who V.E. Jacobson is or was. If you know, please send me a message. Let me know. Make a comment beside this audio and let me know who V.E. Jacobson is. But this article that they wrote was called 15 Bombs That Sank My Theological Ship. Someone had emailed this to me. I read it. And it was something that Father used to kind of get me thinking in ways I hadn't thought before, as Jacobson asked some questions that I had never really considered, even as someone who had been in ministry for quite a few years. I stumbled across this article a few days ago while I was cleaning up thousands of files on my computer. I had completely forgotten about it, saw it, and thought, you know, I ought to share this with the people on my website. So here we go. This is 15 Bombs That Sank My Theological Ship by V.E. Jacobson. He says this: when conducting evangelistic services in a community hall, I visited the home of a man, some of whose children had been saved at the meetings. I asked him if he would accept Christ as his personal Savior. He looked at the ground, and I hoped he would decide favorably. But when he looked up and spoke, he set me thinking. His voice was slow and intense. He said, "If the way you preach is right, then one of my boys is in hell right now. And if that is where he is, I want to be there." That man wasn't fooling. He meant it. My second shock came when a friend in Pennsylvania gave me a book called After the Thousand Years by George F. Trench. Although I could not accept all the views of the author, I became convinced of two things, namely that there is no word for eternity in the Greek or Hebrew scriptures, and that the plainest teaching of the Word of God has been obscured by incorrect and inconsistent translation of the Greek word aeon. Let me pause right here. I'm going to put a link beside this audio to a teaching where we discuss in depth the word aeon. Now let me continue. It cannot possibly mean eternity, for consistency would force us into such senseless renderings as the present eternity and before eternity. See 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, and Titus 1, verse 21. Let me go ahead and repeat those so you can jot them down. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, Titus 1, 21. He goes on. Furthermore, A consistent rendering of the word in Hebrews 9:26 would give us the contradictory phrase, at the conclusion of the eternity. My third shock, the one that really jarred me loose from the binding tradition and the fear of men, came when a railroad engineer and a police sergeant who had been impressed with my faithfulness in preaching the Word of God as I then understood it, came to see me. We talked for nearly 4 hours. When they left, I found I had used up all the heavy ammunition I had gathered in college, seminary, and 20 years of conformity to the fundamentalist and evangelical hierarchy. I couldn't seem to be able to find their range, and when I did find it, my big gun, the King James Version, jammed. 15 bombs exploded on my deck, wrecking my fine theological system. And now, he lists 15 questions for sober thought. If God will have all men to be saved, and if most men are lost, then how can God be supreme? Read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. If Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, did he die in vain for the lost? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. If God is going to reconcile the universe through Christ, how can some be tormented forever? Colossians 1, verse 20. How can God, in Christ, gather all things together as one while billions remain eternally estranged? Ephesians 1, verse 10. If all die in Adam, and only a few are made alive in Christ, how can grace much more abound than sin? Romans 5, verse 20. If all men are condemned by Adam's offense, why are not all justified by the one just award? Romans chapter 5, verse 18. If all die in Adam, why shall not all be made alive in Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. How can every knee bow, confessing Christ Lord to God's glory, unless they are reconciled? Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. If Christ only hath immortality, how can any of the dead be alive now? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 and 54. If the wicked go to hell as soon as they die, why are they raised and judged later? Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Since the lake of fire is the second death, what happens to the wicked when death is destroyed? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. If forever means eternity, what does forever and ever mean? If God is love and has all power, will he not find a way to save all? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. If Christ is to reign forever and ever, what does it mean that he will abdicate his throne? Revelation 11, verse 15, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Will God ever actually become all in all? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. By the way, little side note here, I encourage you to listen to this again and jot down all those passages and look them up. Now, the author continues, it is amazing that so many doctrines not taught in Scripture have been branded as orthodox. As long as men accepted popery, not popery, the air freshener, but popes, popery, and priestcraft as orthodox, they were ignorant. But a fresh study of the Greek scriptures at the time of the Reformation convinced believers that God was justifying sinners by faith, and consequently, they broke with tradition and sought for a firm basis of truth in God's word. You, too, will find new wonders in the sacred scriptures when you are ready to throw off the yoke of tradition and the fear of what people will say, and with a prayerful and teachable spirit, you study his word and believe God. The author goes on and lists facts to help you think right. Number one, the sacred scriptures were not written in English, but in Hebrew, Chaldee, and Greek. Number two, the so-called Bibles we have today are but man's translations of God's word and are therefore imperfect. Number three, faulty versions have helped create the many different sects and divisions of Christendom. Number four, inaccurate renderings have given rise to unjustified hopes and consequent skepticism. And then he gives this example, Revelation 1, verse 1 from the Authorized Version. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And then he contrasts that with the concordant literal translation. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gives to him to show to his slaves what must occur swiftly. He goes on and says this, the prophecies of Revelation did not shortly come to pass, but when judgment starts, the blows will fall swiftly, as it was worded in the concordant literal translation. He then says, compare John chapter 20, verse 4, because it's the same word translated as swiftly in one translation and shortly in the other. John ran more swiftly than Peter. The same Greek word is used in both places. Number 5, truth for the church, which is Christ's body, is found in the 13 epistles of Paul. Read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. Number 6, there is no Hebrew or Greek word in all the scriptures that has the meaning of our English word hell. Hades and Sheol are the imperceptible. Gehenna is a refuse dump near Jerusalem. The lake of fire is the second death. Tartarus is spoken concerning messengers. Let me pause again. Another side note. Below this audio, I will put a link to some messages where I deal at length with what he just said on point number 6. Number 7. Of course, we do not wish to insinuate for a moment that the son of stubbornness will escape judgment. All the dead, great and small, except those who are Christ at his presence, will have to stand before the great white throne to be judged. They will be judged according to the truth, Romans 2:21. According to deeds, Romans 2:6 and Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, and according to the light they have had, Romans 2, verse 12. And that is where Jacobson wraps up his 15 bombs that sank my theological ship. Hopefully, as you take some time to think about and meditate upon the questions he posed, it will stir you up to perhaps come up with some of your own questions and then to go to the scriptures on your own to look for the answers. My name is James Flanders, and I encourage you to be willing to repent, to allow the Spirit of God working through your study of the Scriptures to change your views. I guarantee you, it'll be worth it, even if it's painful. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.